Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the cross of Christ. Thank you for the wonderful provision of salvation that was brought on Calvary's tree so long ago. And we ask, Lord, that today we would understand more and more of the saving work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And pray, Lord, that the things we learn today would enable us to live the life you want us to live under the power of the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible, which I trust you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. You know, throughout the ministry that the Lord has given me, I began preaching regularly in 1980 when I became a college pastor at a small church in McLean, Virginia. I had preached sporadically throughout my college years, different churches and camps, as I went through college, but it wasn't until 1980, upon graduation, that I became a college pastor in a small church in McLean, Virginia, and that began my preaching ministry on a regular weekly basis. And I really believed at the time that when I started to preach, that I needed to have a story at the very beginning of my sermon to grab the people's attention. If it wasn't a story, it was a quote. If it wasn't a quote, it was an anecdote. It was something that would grab the audience and capture their attention. And so I would search fervently for just the right opening so that when I preached, I'd gather everybody together. They'd all be focused on me. They'd all be looking at me, and their attention would be grasped. But then I realized that the longer I preached, their attention span began to waver. So I had to think of more stories throughout my sermon to get them focused on me, to get them looking at me, because after all, they were college students, and college students don't have a very long attention span anyway, and so I had to keep reeling them in. And so early on in my ministry, it was story after story after story with a few verses sprinkled in here and a few verses sprinkled in there. But I soon began to realize that there was a problem with that methodology. There was a problem with that kind of preaching. I was trying to use stories and jokes and poems to gather people's attention instead of helping them understand that the greatest way to grab someone's attention is to tell them about the greatest story ever told about the greatest man who ever lived. Amen. And that's Jesus Christ our Lord. And so now I just get to the point where I say, you know, if you got your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. On Wednesday nights, turn with me to Joshua chapter 2, because that's where we're at. And I feel so good about that, because I know that when I open the Word of God, it is a revelation of God Himself. And I don't have to conjure up any stories or any anecdotes to keep your attention, because you're here because you want to learn about Jesus Christ our Lord. You're here because you want to understand what the Bible says about the magnitude of His ministry and the greatness of His person. And so when I come before you each and every week, it's just simply turn with me in your Bible. That's all the introduction we need, because it leads us to talk about Jesus. And that's important. Why? Especially today. Because for the first time in the history of America, the New York Times bestseller list contains more books about Jesus than ever before. Did you know that? Beginning with the infamous Da Vinci Code to the Gospel of Judas, or the Lost Gospel, which is another book about the Gospel of Judas, or the book entitled The Jesus Dynasty. All these books on the New York Times best or top 40 list. All about Jesus, but not helping you understand the identity of the Christ child. They've missed it. I mean, after all, can a book about Jesus being married to Mary Magdalene have any value at all? Answer, of course not. Was Mary Magdalene the Holy Grail, as the Da Vinci Code prescribes? You know what the Holy Grail is? That's the cup that the resurrected Christ gave to Joseph of Arimathea with his blood in it. You know about that, right? Come on, folks. Where you been all these years? Well, the Da Vinci Code is a book about not a cup or a chalice that holds the blood of Christ, but Mary Magdalene, who was married to Jesus. And this secret dynasty that the Catholic Church had to cover up, because Mary was, in their mind, a prostitute, which she wasn't, of course. She was just demonized. She wasn't a prostitute. But you see, these things are conjured up out there, and they make movies out of them. They write books about them, and people, as gullible as they are, they go buy them and read them. And they go to the theater and watch them. Why? The Bible says very clearly in the book of 2 Timothy, we read it to you last week to help you understand, that in the end times, people will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. They turn aside to myths. All these books are myths about Christ. And you see, we need to understand that. That's why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. These books don't lead to godliness, they lead to further ungodliness. That's why Paul said over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6, these words, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but having nothing to do with worldly fables or worldly myths fit only for old women. They're old wives' tales. They mean nothing. They have no substance whatsoever. But as we get further and further into the end times, Satan's deception becomes stronger and stronger and stronger, sending a delusion to people that they might believe a lie and not believe the truth. We need to understand the truth. That's why it's so great to come to church and say, just turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, because we want to tell you about Jesus Christ our Lord. In Luke chapter 1, our study today, we have the announcement about the birth of the Christ child. You see, we need to understand the identity of Christ, because once that is understood, it breaks the Da Vinci Code. All you need to know is who Jesus is. It's all you need. But see, we want to read all these other books that are outside the Bible. This book, the Bible, the Word of God, tells us about the identity of Christ, who he is, what he did, and what he's going to do. That's all important. And you know what? That was the announcement that Gabriel gave to Mary. He told her who her child was, what her child would do, and what he will ultimately accomplish. Now, wouldn't it be great if you were a mother or a father and you knew all about your child before they were born? We have Anna Fritz with us this morning, and she's great with child over here. And wouldn't it be great if someone was able to come to Anna and say, Anna, this is the name of your child, and this is what your child's going to do, and this is how he or she is going to live, and this is how he or she is going, or what they're going to be, and what they're going to accomplish in life. Can you imagine how great that would be to know in advance what your child would accomplish? Mary knew. Simeon would come along in Luke chapter 2. And he would disclose more information to Mary about this child that he would dedicate there in the temple. Mary had more than enough information about the child she would conceive and give birth to than she would ever imagine. And the announcement about the Christ child is a great announcement that tells us about the identity of the Christ child. Let me review just for a few moments with you in Luke chapter 1 so we can get caught up to speed, because we began several weeks ago talking to you about this announcement, beginning with the period of the announcement. We told you in verse number 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. It was the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that the angel Gabriel would come to Mary in a place called Nazareth, there in the Galilee of the Gentiles. that little town called Nazareth on the northern slope there in the Jezreel Valley, a city that meant nothing to most people. That's why Luke had to identify it as being in the Galilee so we would understand where it was. And this is where Mary was. She was the person. She was the one that the angel came to. Why did the angel choose Mary and not some queen, some princess, some noble person? Why just this 12, 13-year-old girl in Nazareth? How do we know she was that age? Because the Bible says these words, to a virgin engaged to a man or betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. We know she was betrothed to Joseph because Jewish custom tells us that children were betrothed between the ages of 12 to 14. So we know her age, you see. We know how old she is. So you can imagine having this young girl receive this announcement about the Christ child. She was a virgin. She had never known a man. And the angel Gabriel said in verse 28, and coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the statement. Now, why was Mary troubled? Because the angel Gabriel said, "Hello, Mary, you've been graced by God." Now, you can imagine the overwhelming emotion she must have been feeling when all of a sudden there was this angel in her house. You've been graced by God. This is not about judgment, Mary. You're not being condemned. You're being graced by God. You found favor in the eyes of God. Same thing said of Noah way back in Genesis chapter 6. That Noah found favor in the eyes of God. That Noah himself was graced by God. Why is it God chose Noah and nobody else to grace? Same reason he chose Mary and no one else to grace, to bear the Christ child. Just because that's what his choice was. And that's what he did. And Mary was the recipient of the grace of God. That's why she was greatly troubled. Why? Because she understood her unworthiness. She understood her sinfulness. She knew that she was unworthy of anything from God. That's why she looked at God as her Savior later on in Luke chapter 1. She realized that she was a bond slave of God. She was a servant of God. But she didn't understand that she should be the recipient of any kind of grace from God. So she was greatly troubled by the statement. And it says, she kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." We'll stop right there, because that's the proclamation. You see, he goes into great detail to help her understand what's going to take place in her womb. You're going to have a child. And that child's name is going to be called Jesus. And not only that, he will be great. Not only that, he will be the Son of the Most High God. Not only that, he will have a kingdom that will reign forever and ever. Now, can you imagine being her age and receiving this information? I mean, that's information overload. I mean, that's just so much to take in as an adult, let alone as a teenage girl. But to realize the magnitude of this announcement. And what Gabriel does is help us understand the person and work of the child that will be born in Mary. And I want to help you understand it this morning by helping you understand, number one, his saviorship. Number two, his sinlessness. Number three, his sonship. And number four, his sovereignty. Because that was the essence of the proclamation. And it's no wonder that Mary herself would be astonished, because the text goes on to say these words, and Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin? How can this possibly be?" She was so perplexed Is it going to take place after I'm married? Is that what's going to happen? That Joseph and I were going to get married and we're going to have a son and this is how it's all going to take place? And then no, the angel Gabriel has to go on to explain to her that Joseph's not involved in the process. It's a supernatural conception. And you will remain a virgin until after the baby's born. Let me tell you something. This is an amazing announcement. This is about Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is about the identity of the Christ child. So put yourself in Mary's shoes, and you're sitting there in this little house in Nazareth, and the angel comes and says, let me tell you about your child. You've been graced by God, and let me tell you how God has graced you. Let me tell you about the child you're gonna have, because you're going to call his name Jesus. That's the name we know him best, right? Used over 500 times in the Gospels, over 900 times in the New Testament. The name Jesus. He'll be called Yeshua. Jehovah saves. Jehovah is salvation. Now think about this. Mary, young Hebrew girl, understands the saviorship of God. She knows that God is a savior. In fact, if you were to talk to a Jew today and say, is God a savior? They would say with a resounding amen. Yes, he is. God is the savior. How do we know that? Turn back with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, verse number 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. In other words, God says there's only one God, I'm it. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. So we know there's only one Savior, right? Who is it? It's the Lord God of the universe. There's only one Savior. There's no God before him, so that God couldn't be a Savior because there is no God before him. There is no God after him, so that God can't be a Savior because there is no God after him. There's only one God, and this God is the Savior. So Jews would know that their God was a Savior. Isaiah chapter 45. Did I say Isaiah 45? I meant 43. Did I say 43?
Yep.
Good. You're awake. That's good. Now go to Isaiah 45. I'm glad you're with me this morning. I don't have to tell you a little story to keep you awake. You're with me. Okay. Verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The Jews understand that God is a Savior. Remember when we studied the book of Exodus? Talked about when the Lord God came to Moses there in the burning bush, and Moses wanted to know, who shall I say sent me? What is your name? I am that I am. And the Lord God went on to say, this is my memorial name. This is how I am to be remembered from generation to generation. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 3. He says, this is my memorial name. This is how I am to be remembered. Why? Because this is my redemptive name. It was his redemptive name. God is known as a redeemer. He would redeem his children out of slavery. And this is how he wants to be known. He wants to be known as a savior. He wants to be known as a redeemer. Over in Jonah chapter 2, verse number 9, Jonah said that salvation is from the Lord. You can read about it in Joel 2, 12, 2 Samuel 7, Job 19, 25, Isaiah 44, 21. It's all about the fact that God is a redeemer. God is a savior. And so when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, he says, this is what you're going to call the child. You're going to call him Yahweh Saves. Because the child is Yahweh. That's important. What's in a name? Everything's in a name. He is the Savior. And Luke would help us understand that when in Luke chapter 2, what does he say? For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. Well, wait a minute. How can the Savior be born? Because we know that God's a Savior. So in order for the Savior to arrive in the city of David, that means that somehow God has arrived in the city of David. Simeon would say over in Luke chapter 2, he would say these words, Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. Verse 30, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. He had longed, the Holy Spirit had given him his word, that Simeon would not die until he saw the Lord God. He would not die until he saw the God of the universe. And Simeon knew that the God of the universe was a saving God. And so when Joseph and Mary show up at the temple and they have the little Christ child in their hands, he says, you know what? I can die now because now I have seen the salvation of the Lord. Anna, same way. Luke chapter 2, verse 38. And at the very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Why did they give thanks to the Christ child? Because he was the Redeemer of Jerusalem. He was the Savior of the world. That's why in Luke 19:10, Christ said what? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. How can the Son of Man save that which is lost unless the Son of Man is the Savior? And we know from Isaiah chapter 43 and Isaiah chapter 45, there's only one Savior. And who's that? That's the Lord God of Israel. Very clear to understand that this is speaking of the saviorship of Christ, his saving work. Remember Titus chapter 2, verse number 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who? Jesus Christ. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 15. This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So how can Christ Jesus save sinners unless he is the God of the Old Testament? Because the only one who can save sinners is the God of Israel. See how clear that is? How do people miss that? I don't get it. It's so clear. It's right there. He is the Savior of the world. 1 John 4, 14. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Very clear. He comes as Savior. In fact, over in John chapter 12, it says this. John 12, verse number 27. Christ says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. What hour is that? That's the hour of his crucifixion. That's the hour in which he would redeem the souls of man. That's the hour he would pay the price on Calvary's cross. It's the hour in which he would become your substitute and mine, bearing in his body your sin and mine. That's why he came. And here is Mary understanding that Yahweh saves. This is what you're going to call him because this is what he's going to do. He's going to save your soul because he's the Savior of the world. He is the doorway to deliverance. He is the highway to holiness. He is the pathway to peace. He is the roadway to righteousness. He is the gateway to glory. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the author of salvation. Here is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. And that is at the name of Jesus, because he is Yahweh who saves. Mary's soaking all this stuff in. She's sitting there thinking, Jehovah saves, Yahweh saves. This is what his name is going to be called because this is his work. This is his saviorship. This is who he is. And then he says, Angel Gabriel says, not only are you going to call his name Jesus, but he will be great. Now, folks, you got to understand that word's overused in our society. I mean, you know, think about it. We leave the place, and maybe you'll leave today saying, man, that was a great sermon. No amens there, so maybe it's not going to be a great sermon. You know, or you go home and say, oh, honey, that was a great meal. Or you can say, oh, my son played a great game. Or it was a great day. Oh, I go to a great church. I got a great job. That word is so overused, isn't it? Because you see, Jesus will be great. So how does your job and your meal and this sermon or a sermon or anything be great when Jesus is great? See, how do you compare the two? We've watered down the word. We've watered down the meaning of greatness because Jesus himself is the one who is great. Remember John the Baptist back in verse number 15 of Luke chapter 1? A number of weeks ago, we talked about John the Baptist. And the Bible says what? He will be great in the sight of the Lord. So how is John's greatness different than Yeshua's greatness? What's the difference? Well, Jesus' greatness is a quality that wasn't granted to him like John's was. Jesus' greatness is intrinsic to him. He is great. That is his attribute. The greatness of God is one of his attributes. Listen to Psalm 86, verse number 8. There is no one like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name, for thou art great and doest wondrous deeds. Our God is great. Then over in Psalm 96, verse number 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. See, the Lord is great, and he does great and wondrous deeds. And so the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, this is what you're going to call the child. His name is going to be called Yeshua, for Yahweh saves. And because he will save his people from their sins, that's what you're going to call him. Remember over in Matthew chapter 1, same thing is said. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. So that which was prophesied by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 7, verse number 14, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. You see, the Savior is the God who is with us. That's why he's great, because it speaks of his sinlessness. It speaks of the perfection of his character. It speaks of the attributes of our God. He was perfect in all that he did. There was not one imperfection in him. He is the light of the world. He is holy, holy, holy. And that's what is spoken of in John's gospel. Remember, we referenced this a number of weeks ago in John chapter 12, that John would quote from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. It says this, verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. John says Isaiah saw his glory, whose glory? He saw the glory of Christ in Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 1 and following. That's whose glory he saw. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 1, it says this: in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I have lived among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The Yahweh Sabaoth. The King is Yahweh Sabaoth, who is the Lord of hosts. The King is the pre-incarnate Christ. That's who Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and following. So John, in John 12, goes back and quotes what Isaiah saw. He saw actually the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord are the attributes of God, the beauty and the brightness of our God. That's what Isaiah saw in all of his perfection. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, because he is. And you see, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "This is what you're going to call the child, because he will be great." See, that's greatness. Greatness is sinlessness. Greatness is perfection. Greatness is God in the flesh. What Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 is the exact same thing that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. By virtue of the fact that in Peter's epistle, he said that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When the Lord God on the Mount of Transfiguration unzipped his flesh and the glory of the Lord would shine forth. That's what Isaiah saw. That's what Peter, James, and John saw. They saw him in all of his glory, in all of his perfection there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so when the angel comes to Mary, he says, "He will be great, because he is the glory of the Lord." That's his greatness. That's why John said in John 1, verse number 14, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So John says, we beheld his glory. Peter said, we beheld his majestic glory. Isaiah saw, said, "I saw the King, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. I saw him in all of his glory." Why? Because that's who Jesus is. He is the sinless, perfect one who comes in all of his glory. And so you have, number one, his saviorship in the name Yeshua. You have his sinlessness in the fact that he will be great. And number three, you have his sonship in the fact that Gabriel says these words, that he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, the Most High, who's that? El Elyon, first time used in Genesis chapter 14 of Melchizedek when he blessed Abraham and told Abraham in Genesis 14 these words. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." El Elyon, the God Most High. And the angel Gabriel says that the one given to you will be called the Son of the Most High, or the Son of the Most High God. This speaks of his blessed sonship. to understand his sonship, we've told you before, you must understand the Jewish thought of sonship. To realize that he is not speaking of the fact that he is the born one of the Most High, but that he is equal to the Most High. That's what weos means. He is the weos of the Most High God. He is the equal one with the Most High God. That's who he is. In fact, over in Luke chapter 1, it says this, as Zacharias would give his prophecy. Luke chapter 1, verse number 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Who's that? That's John the Baptist. John the Baptist will be the prophet of the Most High. That is, he will be the one who will come before the Most High God. Who was that? That's Yeshua, the Son of the Most High God. See that? And we must understand the fact that when he calls him the Most High, he is calling him God. That's what the writer of Hebrews did in Hebrews 1, verse number 3. Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, the Father says to the Son, you are God. In Romans 9, verse number 5, Christ is called God. Why? Because he is the Son of the Most High God. He is the weos, the one who is equal to the Most High God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Clear as clear can be. I don't see how people miss that. But that's the fact. And here's Mary, some teenage girl trying to soak all this stuff in. Now, I'm sure Gabriel didn't go into all the detail that we're going in this morning. He just gave the name, what he's going to be called. This is who he'll be. He's going to be great. But it all talks about the personhood of Christ. It talks about his work. It talks about what he came to do. He came to save people from their sin. And the only one who can save people from their sin is the sinless one. And the only one who is sinless is God himself, right? Amen. So he is Savior. He is sinless. He is Son. And lastly, he is sovereign. He is sovereign. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Folks, you see, the gospel message doesn't end with the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and your salvation. It doesn't end there. It begins there. But it doesn't end there. And that's why last week when we closed out our missions conference, I told you that when you preach the gospel, you got to preach the gospel apocalyptically. Why? Because the end is coming. And Jesus is coming as judge. And Jesus is coming as king. Why? Because you see, there's coming a kingdom. We forget that. There's coming a kingdom where Jesus Christ will come and he will rule forever and ever. See, Gabriel was a premillennialist. Gabriel was not an amillennialist. See, he believed that there was a coming kingdom and that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David and he would rule over that kingdom forever and ever and ever. And you see, that's important to understand because that's the beginning of the end. And we need to come to grips with the fact that Jesus Christ is the King. And so in Revelation 19, when he comes back in all of his glory on that white horse with all the diadems hanging from his head because he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and he sets up his kingdom. He rules and reigns on earth for 1,000 years. You can read about it in Revelation 20. It talks about his kingdom rule, and we as the saints will rule and reign with him. And then, of course, after the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ, the serpent will be released, and then will come the recompense of all sinners at the great white throne judgment, and there'll be a new heaven, there'll be a new earth, and we will reign forever and ever and ever. See, that's the point of the gospel presentation. It's about the king who's coming. The king who came and was rejected, and the king who will come and will ultimately reign forever and ever. That's the gospel message. And so the angel Gabriel says to Mary, this is what he's going to do. He's going to be the Savior of the world. And the way he can do that is because he is great. He is sinless. He is perfect. And the reason he is because he's God in the flesh. But that's not the end. That's just the beginning of the end, because what's going to take place is that he will sit on his father David's throne, and he will rule forever and ever. And that's why at the end of Revelation 20, at that great invitation, you have these words from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he says this, Revelation 22, verse number 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. I, Jesus, am the ancestor and the descendant of David. I, Jesus, am the source of David's life and line. And I, Jesus, am the son of David's life and line. I am the root and the offspring of David. Jesus affirms what Gabriel said to Mary when he said he will sit on his father's throne and he will rule forever and ever. Amen. Now think about this. Here's Mary trying to soak all this stuff in, trying to grasp it all. How can this possibly be? How can this happen? I'm but a virgin. How does it take place? She was astonished. She was overwhelmed. And so she should be. And next week we'll talk about that astonishment. We'll also talk about her abandonment, because she was the bondslave of God. And she would say, let it be done to me according to your word. Oh, next Sunday morning will be the greatest Mother's Day message you've ever heard, because it speaks of Mary's total abandonment to the Word of God. And the greatest mothers who ever lived are the mothers who abandon themselves to the authority of God's holy Word. That's what Mary does. She was soaking all this in. She was overwhelmed, and so she should be. Handel's Messiah got it right when it said, he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. He is the reigning king. And I wonder today if you know all about his saviorship, all about his sonship, all about his sinless life, all about his sovereign rule. Because he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And I wonder if you've given your life to him. We're going to celebrate that in just a few moments at the Lord's table. Because this is what he did for you and me. This defines his saving work. It helps us declare his sovereign rule. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day and the opportunity you've given to us to understand a little bit more about that announcement given to Mary so long ago. And that, Father, we would come to grips with the identity of the Christ child, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth and praise you for the great work of salvation that you accomplished on Calvary's tree. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.